13, starting at verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless this word today. Grant that it may be powerful to change how we think about ourselves and our mission in life and what you want of us. And also may it be powerful to impart the faith necessary to be optimistic about doing your will and not to be discouraged. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive our sins and cleanse us and heal us and fill us with your Spirit, because we pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, as we think about doing the will of God, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading at verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 7, page 1504. Doing the will of God. What have we talked about in terms of the will of God? We've said that God has a secret will, Deuteronomy 29, 29. I cannot know that will. You cannot know that will. In fact, when that will happens, we only know a sketch of it, an outline of it. We don't really understand the will of God in this life in that sense. That will is secret. It unfolds. But even when it's unfolded, who of us truly understands any historical event? Only God truly understands any single historical event. We have an understanding, but it's truncated. It's cut short. It's limited. It's facile. It's superficial. We do know something of history, but really understanding history, only God really understands history, the secret will of God. But people get hung up on the secret will of God. That's none of our business. What we have in the Bible is the revealed will of God. That's our focus. The Scripture says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, how do you know? Is John saying in 1 John, if we ask anything according to His will, that it's like throwing a ball in the middle of a roulette wheel? And maybe you hit the will of God and maybe you don't? So, I don't know. I've never studied a roulette wheel. I've seen them before. I've seen pictures of them. And my son was staying in a hotel recently, and we went to visit him, and we walked through the casino to get there, though I certainly don't gamble. I learned my lesson years ago by betting against an unknown boxer by the name of Cassius Clay, who later went on to become Muhammad Ali, who was perhaps the best boxer of the last half of the 20th century. I bet against him. And then one time I got gambling fever as a young man, and I determined I'm never going to get that again. So I don't gamble. So I don't know what a roulette wheel is like in terms of counting the numbers. But I think a lot of people have a picture of prayer like a roulette wheel. You know, if I pray earnestly and it happens to line up with this mysterious will of God, and I hit the ball on the right place, then God will hear me. But if I don't, well, and I don't know how many, does anybody, I don't want to ask. Who knows how many things are on the roulette wheel, but there are a lot. So, you know, you've got that one chance out of what, 60 or 50 or 100 slots to hit there, or spots on that wheel. Is that the way it is? No, the way it is that God has revealed His will. If you know the Bible, you know the will of God. And when you pray according to the Bible, you're praying according to the will of God. That's the heart of the matter. So we're thinking about God's will, and I want you to think of what Jesus says here about prayer. Praying according to the will of God. He says, In verse 7, page 1504, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray, verse 9. Hold your hand there at verse 9 and turn over quickly to Luke chapter 11 and verse 2. Luke 11, 2, page 1614. He said to them, when you pray, say. I want you to notice the difference in Luke 11, 2 and Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. There's a difference. Why is there a difference? Because if everything that Jesus said and did were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. That's what John says at the end of his gospel. Do you think that these sermons that Jesus preached are all that He ever said? Do you not realize that they're only abstracts of what He said? There's snippets here and snippets there. Do you think that the Holy Spirit caused the Bible to be written by dictation so that everything you read here is all that Jesus said? The Bible says the exact opposite of that. He said a whole lot more than this. What did He tell us about prayer? He told us two things about prayer. He said in Luke 11, 2, when you pray, say this. Do you pray the Lord's Prayer? You know, I've been to churches that do not pray the Lord's Prayer. I don't know why. That's amazing. The Lord's Prayer is given to us as a prayer to pray. We should pray it. We should pray it as Christians gathering together. We should pray this prayer in our quiet time. It's given us to pray. Luke 11, 2. When He said to them, when you pray, say. You see that? When you pray, say these words. You're to say these words. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, page 1504, says, when you pray, model your prayer this way. It's different. Matthew 6 is not a command to pray these words. Matthew 6, 9 is a command to pray according to this pattern of prayer. So the Lord's Prayer is two things. It is a prayer to be prayed. See, we react to liturgy because some of us grew up in liturgical churches where the minister's heart wasn't even in it, much less the people's heart. Well, just because you grew up in a place where the minister was insincere and the people were insincere doesn't mean that praying according to a written form is somehow another bogus. Jesus explicitly commands us to use this prayer when we pray. So it isn't bogus to recite any more than it's bogus to recite a confession of faith, like the greatest and most ancient of the confessions of faith, which we use this morning. Just because certain people mean certain things by certain words doesn't mean that that's what we mean when we say them. This then is how you should pray. I want to tell you something. If we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. I got a thought. Is there anything that you ever pray for that's not covered in the Lord's Prayer that you're going to get? Answer, no. If you really understand the Lord's Prayer, you understand that it covers everything you need to see God's kingdom advance and for your family and yourself to make it in life. It covers everything. The Lord's Prayer is an outline also of how we should pray. So what does He tell us? When we pray, we should pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's the first petition. We're going to talk about money next week, God willing. Last week I said, God willing, we'd talk about money this week. It wasn't God's will. It's God's will that we focus on this first. Why? Because the money doesn't come down to verse 11. Show me the money. Verse 11, okay? This is the pre-money. Okay. You ain't going to get no money till you go through the other stuff. All right? Excuse my bad grammar. You will not receive money if you don't come with these other petitions first. And what are they? Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? You ought to pray against that local rag called the town talk. You know, they had an article in there yesterday. That fellow that had a nervous breakdown after he produced that movie about the Titanic is producing a documentary. Now, guess what? Do you think that a man who is making films and having a press conference is neutral? Or do you think that it's all about the green? Show me the money. And so he says that he has found the bones of Jesus. And if you read the Town Talk article, as so many things in that little trashy newspaper, I mean, it is trashy. I quit subscribing to it. Why give your money to that stupid thing? It's a terrible newspaper. I've rarely had them quote me accurately. They always editorialize my words when I've been reported. It's been a long time. Why do you read it? Why do you support it? Although I wouldn't mind putting an ad in it. So they write this as if the consensus of scholars is, we found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. The consensus of scholarship. And if you read the story, I mean, that's how it was written as I read it. Is there a consensus of scholarship? No scholar believes that except those who hate Jesus. Are there scholars who hate Jesus? Absolutely. I had a professor in college who hated Jesus. I did. He was an ordained minister. He hated Jesus. He was an ordained Presbyterian minister. He hated Jesus. He was a cousin of mine. He hated Jesus. One time he dropped his Bible. If you read the thing I sent out yesterday, you got some of this. One day he dropped his Bible. And he said, GD, taking God's name in vain. Then instead of saying, oh my, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, he said, see, no bolt of lightning hit me. The man hated Jesus. He hated Jesus, a cousin of mine, an ordained minister, a religion professor at a denominational school where I graduated from. Wow. No scholar, no archaeologist who doesn't hate Jesus believes James Cameron's hype. What's the deal? You want to know an absolute rebuttal to it? Jesus is not the name of our Savior. Are you listening? Where did the name Jesus come from? It came from some English speakers who wanted to make you respect our Savior as a distinct person, so they gave Him a unique English name. Well, what's the name of our Savior? Joshua. If you read the Bible in Hebrew, if you read the words in Aramaic, if you read the words in Greek, there is absolutely not one iota of difference in the word Jesus and the word Joshua. You want to be baptized? You know, if baptism depends on getting the words right, and there's a local group of folks that say that that's true, and that local group of folks says, well, if you've not been baptized in the name of the Savior, you're going to hell. They're all going to hell. May I say it? If precision in the name set over you when you're baptized is the criterion of salvation, they're all going to hell. Because there never was anybody named Jesus. Are you with me? And God's name has never been Jesus. Hear me out. This is very important you get this. Because it's a total rebuttal of James Cameron's nonsense. What's God's name in the Old Testament? Yahweh, we sang it. Isaiah 43, a very scriptural song. By the way, that was great with the tambourine. Isaiah 43, God's name is Yahweh. So, what's the name that God's Son took from the moment He's conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary? He takes the name Joshua. Why are they told to name Him Joshua? In Hebrew, by the way, Joshua was pronounced Yehoshua prior to the Babylonian captivity. And Joshua is pronounced Yeshua after the Babylonian captivity. Why, I'm not sure. But there is this linguistic phenomenon in post-exilic Judaism versus pre-exilic Judaism. Yehoshua, Yeshua. So why are they told to name him Yeshua? Why is he named after this great cultural hero from 1400 years before? Because the name Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh is deliverance, or Yahweh is rescuer. And what an appropriate name for the successor of Moses. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is deliverance. Yahweh is deliverance is the man who led the Jewish people across the Red Sea and across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And what an appropriate name for the Son of God to be called Joshua. Because he is the greater Joshua. He's the one who takes us over the waters of death and guarantees our entrance to heaven by what he did for us. Now here's the bottom line. When people name children, they tend to name children after favorite relatives, or they tend to name their children after some cultural icon. For example, what was, as best as I can tell, the most popular name in the Muslim world outside of, say, the United States? What was the most popular Muslim name in 2002? Osama. Why do you think Muslim moms and dads named their little baby boys Osama in 2002? Because they viewed him as a hero. Hello? You understand? They viewed him as a hero. It's like, how many older people do you know in Louisiana named Huey? You know, when you travel around the world, I was raised in South Carolina. I studied in Pennsylvania, both Eastern and Western Pennsylvania, and I lived in Kansas. I can't remember any Hueys. I mean, I really can't. But you come to Louisiana, they come out of the woodwork at a certain age. Not very many Hueys around now. But older people are named Huey. Why are older people named Huey in Louisiana? Louisiana's best and worst governor. Best and worst. All in one guy. Wow, where's that deduct box? Why did people name their children Huey? Free textbooks, paved roads, destroy the back of New Orleans. The New Orleans machine. Huey Long. Our worst governor. A man who crushed his enemies. Who was brutal and cruel and mean. But he did a lot for the state. So people are named Huey. So here's the deal. Who are some of the most famous people in the history of the Jews? Think of famous women. Who was the great tambourinist? Miriam. Miriam. Miriam was the tambourine-playing sister of Moses that led the Israelite women after God destroyed much of the cavalry of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. She led the Israelite women in a dance and song and celebration with her tambourine. Now, if you're going to name a girl and you don't have Aunt Susie to name her for, there's a great name. Well, guess what? What is the name of the Virgin Mary? Miriam? Was Mary a common name? Absolutely. It was very common in the centuries that followed Miriam, the sister of Moses. Miriam. And Joshua. Extremely common name. Century before and century after the Christian era. What are some other names? Judah? Why? When we speak of Jews, we're speaking of people who are identified not with Israel, the northern kingdom that was apostate, but the southern kingdom that was loyal to David and the line of David in Jerusalem. And that was the tribe primarily composed of the tribe, but not exclusively, of Judah. And that's why people who are from the tribe of Judah came to be known as Jews at one time in distinction, though no longer, but in distinction from the Israelites to the north, Israel and Judah. You think Judah was a popular name? Yeah. How about Joseph? Joseph, the one that God used to rescue the Jewish people out of Israelite syncretism. They were about to be absorbed into Israelite culture. I was reading in my quiet time this morning in the book of Genesis, and I was in chapter 34. And there's this nice girl, Dinah. And Dinah decides that she's living in isolation in her homeschool, home church family, and she decides it's time to go to town and meet some of the other girls. And what happens to Dinah when she goes? She gets raped. Exodus, Genesis 34. And Israel is about to be absorbed amongst the Canaanites. And so God arranges for them to go down to Egypt because the Egyptians, unlike the Canaanites, were totally racist. They wouldn't eat with a Jew or anybody else who was an Egyptian. They wouldn't associate. I mean, even Joseph, who's the number two guy in the kingdom at this point, he's at one table, the Egyptians are at another table, and when he entertains his brothers who don't realize who he is, they're yet another table. God put his people in a highly segregated society so they would develop their own culture, their own ethos, biblically, and be separate from the world. And who's the one that God used more than anybody else? Joseph. And by the way, that's a picture of the will of God. God's secret will is that Joseph be hated by his brothers, sold into slavery. A lying woman would try to seduce him and then accuse him of trying to rape her. He would end up in prison, falsely accused of rape, and he'd be forgotten here. That was all the plan of God. And yet, everybody who acted, acted in accordance with his or her own will. Mystery of how it works. But Joseph, so here's the deal. Are you with me? If you're living around 3 or 4 B.C., and you have a little boy or a little girl and you want to name that child something, you're not going to name him Huey. You're going to likely name a little boy Joshua or Joseph or Judah. And you're very likely to name a little girl Miriam or Mary. These are very common names. So here's the deal with Mr. Cameron. He says, I'd love to meet who this statistician is. Have you ever heard about statistics? They're lies, damned lies, and statistics. You ever heard that? You can make numbers say anything. Figures don't lie, but liars can figure. Yeah. 600 to 1 probability, these are the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, really? Back when I was a scoutmaster, sometimes I'd take my troop hiking in the woods. I didn't even know where we're going, but you get a map and a compass and things. And one day we came across an old cemetery, in fact, more than one occasion. And I've always enjoyed old cemeteries. Now, some old cemeteries, the carvings on the stone are deeply effaced, and you can only see a little bit. I want you to imagine with me that my scout troop and I come across a cemetery where the last names have been effaced, but I find a cluster of graves with some first names. Here they are, Robert, John, and Joseph. You with me? I call the local press. I say, you need to come here. What's the deal? I found something absolutely amazing. So maybe they send a reporter with a camera. And I said, right here in the bayous of Louisiana, I found where all of the Kennedys are buried. I got a Robert. Bobby Kennedy was shot by Sirhan Sirhan, so we are told, in 1968. Here's John. John was killed in 1963. And I've stood on Lee Harvey Oswald's grave. And Joseph Kennedy, their daddy, well, when Teddy drove that black Oldsmobile drunk and killed that woman, And he had to come back and tell old Joseph. The old man sort of basically died. It just took a little while longer for his body to get the message that he had died, because he realized it was over. So I found the Kennedys. The Kennedys of Hyannisport are buried on the outskirts of Bunkie. Now, if I'd produced the Titanic, are you with me? And I'd had all of that kind of clout, getting a blockbuster like that, and I call a press conference, and people can make some money on it themselves. I said, look, here the Kennedys are. Here's Bobby, here's John, and here's Joseph. Well, I thought they were from Hyannisport. Well, I thought the family that Jesus came with was from Nazareth, which actually was in a separate country from Judah at that point. Are you with me? Do you see how absurd it is? What does this have to do with the sermon? Everything. Hallowed be thy name. We need to pray against things like that, because stupid people read a stupid newspaper or see some TV show or tune into the Discovery Channel. Whoa! And they become convinced. Well, they found the bones of Jesus. He didn't rise from the dead. And I'm telling you, no scholarly person, no archaeologist who doesn't hate Jesus accepts that. And you say, well, your analogy seems absurd. It is absurd. That I would have found the bones of the Kennedys buried outside of Bunkie because I found a grave that says Robert and John and Joseph? Do you understand, again, this name Jesus is the name Joshua, and it's extremely common. It's an ordinary name. There's nothing special about it, except that God chooses to give that name to His Son when He becomes incarnate. So what are we praying for in the Lord's Prayer? We're praying for people to respect the name of God. We're praying against my cousin who was an ordained Presbyterian minister who would take God's name in vain in front of a group of college students at a so-called Christian college. We're praying against that. We're praying that God would exalt His name. We're praying that people would respect the Scripture. We pray that people would respect the church. We pray against scandals. And you know, one of the things that grieves me is when we hear of other denominations having a scandal, there is a tendency of some people to chortle. Well, I knew that. Well, hey, it's an attack on the church. It's an attack on the church. It may not be what's named by on the door over your church, but it's an attack on the church. We're praying that people who are in public life who represent Christianity will live their lives in such a way that Christ's name is exalted. That's what we're praying for. And that's something God wants you to pray for. We want to pray. When we prayed for Brother Elton's healing from cancer and God's delivered him from cancer, this thing was all about praying for the exaltation of the name of Jesus. Doesn't make any difference if Elton gets well or dies. And I'm sorry to say it to you, brother, but it's no great loss to the world if you die. Any more, it's a great loss to me if I die. In fact, Elton, if you die, it's gain. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's all about what you can do for the cause of Jesus. It's about exalting His name. It's so there's a testimony so that when people hear the testimony of Elton Pody, they say, man, God does hear prayer. It's about the exaltation of His name. Elton doesn't count. I don't count. You don't count. It's Jesus that counts. And that's what we learn to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be Thy name. Then we learn something else. Thy kingdom come. We'll come back to that in a moment. The third petition we pray is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've said this before. It's a little tricky. Memorize it. Is God's will done on earth? Always. Is God's will done in heaven? Always. Is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? No. I'll say it a little differently. Is God's will always done on earth? Yes, absolutely. Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God's in total control of the world. Nothing happens outside of the sphere of God's sovereign purpose. Jesus said, are not two spare a soul for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. God's will is always done on earth. Is God's will always done in heaven? Yes, absolutely. But is God's will always done on earth as it is in heaven? And the answer is no. What are you praying for when you pray that? Listen to me. Jesus wasn't just being poetic here when he said that. See, it sounds pretty. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that pretty? Was Jesus being pretty or was he teaching us a very important principle? He's praying that God's revealed will line up with his secret will. Do you get that? When you pray the third petition, you are praying that God's revealed will and God's secret will merge. You remember God's secret will? It includes murder, rape, adultery, theft, man-stealing. Look at the story of Joseph. That was God's will. All that stuff, that was his secret will. It happened. But it went contrary to his revealed will. He can say at the end of his life to his brothers, or not at the end of his life, but after his dad's dead, and they're shaking in their boots, hey, remember Daddy. Daddy doesn't want you to hurt us. We hurt you, but Daddy said don't hurt us. And he said, look, am I in the place of God? And it's for you. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil. God did the whole thing. You meant it for evil. They did the whole thing. You meant it for evil. God did the whole thing. God meant it for good. Same thing. What you're praying in the third petition is that God's revealed will line up with His secret will. Why? It's the only thing that makes sense. Is God's will always done on earth? Yes, the Bible tells us that. Is God's will always done in heaven? Yes, the Bible tells us that. But is God's will always done on earth as it is in heaven? No, in heaven, God's revealed will and God's secret will match. So when you pray according to the will of God, you're praying for God's kingdom to advance. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does it mean to pray for the kingdom of God? Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The greatest single problem in some ways theologically in the church is a failure to understand this basic teaching about the will of God. People are all confused. They got that roulette wheel of the view of will of God. They fail to understand that the Word of God is the will of God. The Word of God is the will of God. If we ask anything according to His will, that's the same as saying, if we ask anything according to His Word, He hears us. In the Christian church, people tend to either get unbalanced on the side of human responsibility or unbalanced on the side of the sovereignty of God. Yet those doctrines are always put hand in hand together. In verse after verse, right there in juxtaposition, 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 8, page 1853. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Look at verse 10. You ought to underline that. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's a verse. Man, that is a verse. That is a vital verse to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, here it is. What's election? Is it that God casts one vote for you, Satan casts one vote against you, and you cast the deciding vote? Not at all. Election is a mystery in the Bible. It says that God chose some, not all, of the human race to be saved. And why He chose people is a mystery. Fools always give answers when God is silent. Why did He choose you? I don't know. Was it because He foresaw you were good? Come on. How can anybody be a Christian and think that? There's nothing good in us except what God has done for us by His grace. Well, maybe God looked into His crystal ball and foresaw who would believe. Well, that goes contrary to everything that Scripture teaches. Faith itself is a result of God's Spirit moving on our hearts. Acts 13:48, and as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. If you're not ordained to eternal life, you'll never believe. If you have been ordained to eternal life, you will believe. Look at it, Acts 13:48. So people get on that and they say, well, God's will is going to be done, I'm going to say something that will offend people who hold to the error of hyper-Calvinism. Are you ready for this? If Paul had not endured, the elect would not have been saved. Whoa, are you with me? If Paul had not endured all these things, God's elect would not be saved. So how can that be? Because you're an Occidentalist. And you think with an Occidental mind. Go look it up. Therefore, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you don't do your part, God's people will not be saved. How can that be if we believe in election and unconditional election and effectual calling and... Well, it can be because God says it can be. And whatever God says can be, can be. And whatever God says can't be, can't be. I want you to look at the verse. This verse you need to underline, you need to memorize. You need to know where to find it. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, you have the world, the church, divided into two groups of people who have unbalance. You have Arminians who place all the emphasis on human effort. And you have the hyper-Calvinists who place all the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And you have the Bible that says God is sovereign and you're responsible. And if you don't do what you're supposed to do, God's will isn't going to be done on earth. Well, yeah. What's the Lord's Prayer saying? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you don't do your part, God's will on earth will not be done as it is in heaven. If you don't pray. But I want you to see a focus on sacrifice, and I want to close for a few minutes on that theme. Look back at verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Was it costing Paul to see people saved? It cost him. It cost him his freedom. It cost him his comfort. He was sold out for Jesus. And he was willing to sell everything to see the name of Jesus exalted, to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, to see God's kingdom advance. The kingdom of God advancing is seeing men and women and children coming to know Jesus. Is there a future dimension of the kingdom? Yes. That's when Jesus returns literally to earth. But I'm talking about the present manifestation of the kingdom. It's when boys and girls and men and women bow the knees and submit to the Lordship of Jesus and trust Christ as Savior. Let me talk about Grace Church for a minute. And I'm sorry to say these things, but you need to hear them. Grace Church has some incredibly generous individuals. And Grace Church has some tremendously committed individuals. I know a number of men who are very much involved in evangelism. They do a lot of outreach. They sacrifice time and effort and energy to reach people with the gospel. I know a lot of individuals who are very generous. On occasion, I have been the recipient of such generosity. But I want to talk about the spirit of this church as a whole. There's something wrong with us. This is a church that thinks poor. I got to tell you a few stories. Bear with me. I came here in 1975 with two little girls and a pregnant wife. We moved into a church-owned parsonage that had worn-out tile on top of poured concrete. That's very hard for a person to stand on. My wife was pregnant. She gave birth several months after we moved here. It was very hard on her to stand on her feet, to cook, to wash dishes and do other things. The kitchen was like standing on pure concrete because the tile no longer did anything. And so, I, who accepted the call to this church for $10,000 a year and being given a free place to live and paying for my insurance, went into debt. How did I go into debt? Well, at that time I didn't know how to pray money in, okay, for myself. I still don't guess I know how to do it for the church. And so what I did is I went to the offices of the church and I'd looked around and I'd found some padded carpet to put down, and I can't remember the price, but it was a nice hunk of change to put padded carpet down in the kitchen. And so I went to the officers because it was their building. I needed their permission to install something permanent. And I guess I should have been like other people. I'll tell you about other people in a minute. But I just presented the need and said that I had found some carpet. Would they give me permission, if I paid for it, to put it in? And they voted. Now, were the people being ugly? No. I just didn't ask. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let me mention something. And if it had happened last month, I would have turned it down. But it's demoralizing to your staff, not to me personally. It is demoralizing to the staff of the church when you have a congregational meeting and you don't even pass a cost of living increase for your staff. Are you with me? It makes it difficult for me to do my job and keep people here when they are not shown appreciation by keeping their salary current. When you don't pass a cost of living increase in a salary, you have cut a person's salary. Listen, friends, we're in time of inflation. You want to know that? Look at the price of gold. So when people don't get a cost of living increase, their salary's cut. And again, I don't need the money. And I'm not, at this point, saying this because I need it or want it. I have turned down. Let me ask this. People who are officers in the church, have I turned down raises before? Have I turned down a lot of raises over the years? Frequently turned down raises. This isn't about me, so I want you to get that lie out of your mind. This isn't about me. It's about trying to have a staff here that's not demoralized. You demoralized your staff in that congregational meeting because you think cheap. You've insulted us. I'm sorry. I believe Jesus wanted me to say that. You think cheap. You think cheap. I think it's thinking cheap to have a guy that you call and pay him $10,000 a year and insurance and give him a house to live in, but a house that the floor is so hard that he's got to go into debt to keep his wife's legs with varicose veins, sorry, from hurting. I think it's cheap. I think Central Louisiana is a cheap place. I learned that when I was a National Jamboree Scoutmaster for the Attakapa Council, which doesn't exist anymore, by the way. We think cheap. We think cheap. I'm not talking just about this church. I'm talking about the community. It thinks cheap. It thinks cheap. It's a cheap thinking town. I learned that with Boy Scouts. When I started talking to other Jamboree Scoutmasters in other communities, Tackapaw Council, 5 Central Louisiana parishes, we went belly up. And after we went belly up, National said, "You're going to have to merge." And so they recruited me to be the last president of the Attakapa Council. I wasn't elected because I was doing a good job in scouting. I wasn't even involved on the board at that time. But they wanted someone to take the ship down. It's like Captain Smith on the Titanic. "Bob, would you like to be a ship captain?" "Yes, sir." "Just dumb old Bob." "Okay. All right, Captain Smith. See you later, Bob." The last council president, 5. Why did it go down? Because Central Louisiana thinks cheap. There's a spirit of poverty. Pray about it. There's a spirit of poverty over Central Louisiana. I think it goes back to Jean Lafitte. Is there a spirit of poverty? Yeah. We got a parking lot that needs to be repaired. I don't know how much we've raised to date, and it's putting somebody on the spot to ask, how much have we got on hand? Do you know?
Around five.
Around five. I made an appeal last Sunday. It didn't do any good. Because you're cheap. May I say it in the name of Jesus? You're cheap. That's not every one of you. I'm not saying that of every person here. There are a lot of you who aren't cheap. But as a congregation, you're cheap. You're cheapskates. Come on. I'm part of you. I'll say it. We are cheapskates. We think cheap. Not everybody. Here's another thing. We need Sunday school teachers. We're going to have to shut down what class, Charlie, in another month or so? We have to shut down 4 or 5 year olds. What's wrong? Well, that's my calling. Oh, really? You mean you can't work with 4 or 5 year olds? There's not a person here who can't work with 4 or 5 year olds. All you got to do is be kind. Men can do it. Women can do it. Old people can do it. Young people can do it. We need somebody. You'll care. I don't know. I don't want to spend the last year, 10 years of my life building a mausoleum. You know what I believe? I believe it's time to go into debt. I believe it's time to build a new building. I believe it's time to advertise with billboards. I was in another church recently, a church that I preached in before locally. I'm not going there. They don't want me there. But this church, I've observed over the years, little tiny church on a back road nobody ever heard of. The seating capacity of that church would fit into this quarter of our building. Today, they have a big building that will seat twice, maybe three times what this building will seat. They have an incredibly good sound system, incredibly good light, and they don't have a defunct, decrepit air conditioning system that doesn't work. This is burn you up or freeze you out air conditioning. Sit over there, you get hot. Sit in here, you get a cold spot. By the way, if you get too cold, sit over there. It's just common sense. People sit here and they get head colds. They don't get head colds over there. It's poorly designed. Can we correct it? I don't know. What am I saying? I'm making an appeal. I'm making an appeal. Do we care? Do we care? Now, this is going to sound like cussing, but it's not. Do we give a damn? What do I mean by that? Do you care that your neighbors are going to hell? Do you care that in some churches there's no gospel preached? I've been in churches in central Louisiana that look on the surface to be incredibly well off, and I've never heard the gospel. I've attended a lot of funerals, and there was never a mention of Jesus. And that the way you right with God is because Jesus died for your sins, and you must repent and come to Him. I never heard that in church after church after church in central Louisiana. You care? Do you care about hell? Do you care? You know, I think it's important to remember that a few people do a lot. But I can't oversee you and visit everyone in this church, in your home, every year. It's impossible. Why don't other people help us do these things? There are those that do. Are officers dysfunctional? Yeah. So, man, you've offended your officer. I'm sorry. Are you angry? No. I'm grieved. I'm grieved. I'm grieved that we have a dysfunctional session and a dysfunctional diaconate. I said, Bob, man, you're talking... Well, we are, guys. We are. I think we're in many ways a dysfunctional church as an institution. Do we care about reaching lost people? Yeah, individuals do, but as a church, we don't. Now you're going to get mad at me. Why don't you just go to Jesus with it? Don't get mad at me. I love you. That's why I'm here. I'm here because I love you. Because God called me here and I made a commitment when I came. I would not leave till I was called by God somewhere else. I don't believe God calls people by a bigger salary package. I don't think God calls people naturally by a bigger opportunity. I think that you're called by God. By God. By God. And I'm committed to staying here till I die. Because I love you. Because you're the people God's given me. Do I not love you because I tell you the truth? Deceptive are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. A church with some generous people, some hardworking people, some evangelistic people, but as a whole, a church that's indifferent to the lost, indifferent to the gospel, and stingy. Do I really believe that? I've been teaching on oaths and vows on Wednesday night. So help me God. I call on God as my witness. I believe it is a church with a spirit of poverty and hesitation and lethargy. Does that mean that you as an individual are that? No. But it means the church as an institution is dysfunctional. What am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to come forward and make a commitment to pray for the church. Because it's Christ's church. It's the church where Christ has put you. And I say this because I think that Deadwood isn't harmless. If you don't want to make that commitment, find a church where you can make that commitment. And that's risky. Hey, God's always taking care of me. Always. I'm willing to take risks. This is a church that by and large isn't. I need some Sunday school teachers. Hello? I do. I need some money. Can I promise you God's going to make you rich if you give money to the parking lot? Hey, that's not who I am. You know me better than that. Have I ever shaken you down for money? I pray I shake down God for money. God's given me hundreds of thousands of dollars over the year. Am I exaggerating? No, I'm not. God always meets my needs. I wish He always met the needs of the church. All I'm asking you to do is to pray. And I'm asking you to make a commitment. So I'm asking you to come forward in a minute as we have the Lord's Supper. I said, whoa. You mean if I'm not willing to take that commitment, I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper? That's exactly what I'm saying. Well, then you're excommunicating me just today. You're excommunicated today if you're not willing to make that commitment. Actually, that's good for you. You don't want to take the Lord's Supper if you're in rebellion against God. Say, wait a minute here. You're saying you're in rebellion against God. What you been talking about? I've been talking about the book. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Is that the will of God? Absolutely. And all I'm saying is not this method or that method. I'm just saying a church that's not willing to take risks is a church that's going to become a mausoleum. I want risk taking. I'm willing to take a risk, and I enter in the last quarter of my life in 2 months. I'm willing to take risks. I'm willing to lose everything I got for this church. I am willing to lose everything I've got for you, for this church. Not just for the kingdom of God as an abstraction, the church Christ has put me in. I'm willing to do that. Are you? Let's pray. Lord, there are a lot of things that led to this message today, because I was going to preach on money and how to get it. And Lord, one was a desperate and anguished phone call about Sunday school, a Sunday school class that we may need to close and shut down. And I thought, I can't believe this. I can't believe it. God, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Lord, I pray that not everybody will take communion today. I pray that communion will be for those who take it an acknowledgement of the need of Christ and a fresh commitment to come to you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.